I have been invited to this conference this week to provide the needed dignity. Well, so much for dignity, Jim. I've never been one much for stained glass windows, but I sure appreciated them tonight. If the neighbors couldn't... All right. And one more thing. The whitewater rafting people will meet over here. Some of you will want to meet with Jim Redling over on this side to put in your bids to buy that negative and that film before he shows it up in the other room. So he'll be available to help his daughter through college by your contributions. 1 Samuel chapter number 17, we'd like to begin reading with verse number 28, read down through verse number 39 tonight. This is the second in our series on Goliath. We started yesterday morning with the challenge of Goliath, and this now is a description of the foe of Goliath, a little bit of the background of David himself. So we're beginning in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning where we left off yesterday morning. Those of you who still have your Bible open to that place or closed upon your finger from yesterday noon can flop your Bible open to where that cold purple finger is. The rest of us will have to do as we did yesterday morning, that is turn to the index and find what page 1 Samuel starts on and wend our way laboriously to the 17th chapter thereof. But at any rate, we'd like to continue right on where we left off. We left off in verse 27, so we'll begin with verse 28 tonight of 1 Samuel 17. And Eliab his, that is David's eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another, and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. So we have the preparation of this man, who is the man after God's own heart, David himself, a very highly respected and highly admired and highly memorized biographies, I should say, of the Old Testament. So we noted the challenge of Goliath as we read the passage of Scripture yesterday morning, that for 40 days Goliath, this great champion of the Philistine, came out and taunted the Israelites, which is a terribly embarrassing and humiliating thing to endure, but nobody had the courage to face this man who stood nearly 10 feet tall. And so the humiliation went on, the embarrassment continued to go on, until this young man, we suppose he's about 17 years of age here, and he came up and he said, What's going on? And he was completely perplexed that nobody was willing to stand before Goliath, because apparently David, young man though he is the only one that sees that this is a spiritual situation. These men simply take this as a personal sort of a thing, this taunting of Goliath, but David, I think, is the only one that calls Goliath the uncircumcised Philistine. He says, Men and brethren, this is a spiritual thing. He is not only taunting us, he is taunting our God. He is not only taunting the army, he is taunting the army of the living God. And something needs to be done about him and ought to be done about him and will be done about him by the power and by the hand of God. Now, I don't think at this point David realizes that he is God's man for the hour. I don't think this occurs to him until he is introduced to King Saul in our passage tonight. I think David is trying to revive people. He is trying to stir people up, someone to go out in the name of the Lord. He doesn't seem to have any idea at all that he is the one that's going to have to face this huge giant. Now, you will find that when you be determined to do the will of God, you'll find that some things happen. First of all, you're going to get a lot of opposition. This opposition usually comes from several different sources. First of all, the devil opposes you before you get saved, because he doesn't want you to get saved. He doesn't want people to be saved and on their way to heaven. He doesn't want people to have their sins forgiven. He doesn't want people to be enjoying the Lord and the things thereof. And so the devil, first of all, doesn't want you to get saved. But if you are determined to get saved, the next thing is he don't want you to enjoy being saved. And there's a lot of that seems to be going around these days. Jim's been trying to get us to smile more when we sing. And I'm all for that. One of the great agonies of my heart is to watch some religious program on TV, and you have the TV camera panning the choir, and they're singing, "Oh, How I Love Jesus," and they look as if their robes are entirely too warm. And they just look in agony all the time. Now, I think of this sometimes when the Lord Jesus Christ says, the children of this world in their generation are wiser than the children of light. And whenever you happen to see somebody, well, they can put on a real raunchy program and then whitewash the whole thing at the end by singing Amazing Grace. But at any rate, when you see some of these folks, they look as if they are enjoying what they're doing. And I think sometimes we Christians can gain a little bit of education from that area, not to become worldly Christians, but I think we ought to look as if we are enjoying being saved. Maybe this is why... Did somebody say amen? Oh. Wait, the chest pains are starting again. Well, thank you, brother, brothers, whoever it was, brethren, sisters, anybody, you know. Wished I'd have paid attention to what I was saying. I'd like to go over that again. But you know, we're supposed to be walking epistles of what it is to be saved. And Vance Havner says the best argument for Christianity is a Christian. And yet, so many times we look glum. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think we ought to develop a Pollyanna attitude or be one of these super Christians who are joyous all the time. I'm a little bit suspicious of them. Your heart can be aching, but you can still know the joy of the Lord down underneath. And I think we ought to persuade people that it is a definite advantage to know Jesus Christ as Savior. So if the devil can't keep you from getting saved, he's going to try to keep you from enjoying your salvation and enjoying your daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you are determined, or if you are determined, that you are going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what, you immediately encounter some opposition. He doesn't seem to give much opposition to folks who are satisfied with the spiritual status quo. But when someone makes a new stand for Christ and makes a new covenant with the Lord and makes a new vow under the prompting of the Holy Spirit, you'll find immediately you'll begin to get opposition. Some of this opposition will come maybe for those who are unsaved, who are your acquaintances. You'll find that some of the opposition will come from within yourself because you always will have the flesh, until we receive our glorified bodies. And you'll have a natural tendency within yourself to hold yourself back. And there will always be this war between the Holy Spirit within you and the flesh life that enjoys its ease and enjoys its comfort and enjoys its selfishness, and part of the battle will be within you. Part of the battle may be in the case of those who are in Christian fellowship together with you. And I suggest that over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul mentions this. Let me just read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says in verse number 3 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 4:3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you." He's speaking of his Corinthian brothers and sisters here. Or he says that I should be judged of man's judgment, the unsaved world, judging what I do or don't do for the Lord. He says, "Yea, I judge not mine own self." He says, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." And he says, Christian, when you're determined to take a stand for Christ and to enjoy being a Christian and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're going to get opposition. Part of it from the unsaved world, according to Paul, Part of it, he says, may come from your own brothers and sisters in Christ who literally have our best interests at heart. And when one of our young couples says we feel called to go to the foreign field, there's always some good, well-meaning Christian who will come to say them and say, we need you here in the home assembly. Let this be your mission field. Don't go away out there. Your parents are aging. They're going to need you here. And we do it because we love them, but sometimes we Christians are the greatest ones for frustrating the will of God in the lives of other Christians. Because we think we're doing them a favor. So beware of the opposition that comes from even those who are in fellowship with you. Paul said, of course, I do not even judge mine own self. We sometimes fall into that snare. We usually put evaluations on too many things. And judged upon the basis of that we had in 1 Samuel chapter 16, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. I was reading this again this afternoon, and I was thinking, according to all these good meals we received here at Skyland, most of us are developing a larger outward appearance than we had when we came here this weekend. And there's more for man to see. But at any rate, very often this is true. We make evaluations based upon what we know, or what we think we know. And in most cases, I fear, we come to the wrong conclusion. We try something for God, it doesn't do what we think it ought to do, therefore we mark it up as a total failure. Now, just a few days ago, Richard DeHaan had in his little devotional booklet the story about an aged preacher who preached very faithfully, declaring the Word of God, and the officers of this particular church came to him and said, we feel maybe it's time for you to pass on or to move out or do whatever that you do to get rid of aged preachers. And they said, we've only had one person saved in this church all this year, and he was a boy. And the poor preacher was very much aware of the fact that folks hadn't been getting saved, and he wept about it. But come to find out, that young boy was Robert Moffat, one of the greatest missionaries this world has ever known. The rest of the folks said that this year has been a total failure. But based upon the number of people that Robert Moffat pointed to the Lord, it was one of the best successes in all of the history of the Christian church. And very often, you and I put evaluations on things that it is not our business to evaluate. That's up to God's bookkeeper. That's up to the Holy Spirit. And very often, we come to the wrong conclusion because we, like Samuel, are only looking on the outward appearance. So you get this opposition. Now, David's opposition in our story came from his own family. And sometimes this is true in your life and mine, especially if there are important members of your family, that is, members of your family that are still very close to you, who are as yet not saved, or satisfied with the status quo in spiritual things. Sometimes your greatest opposition will come from those who are members of your own family. We have young people in our assembly, and I'm sure you must too, and they are the only saved people in their family circle. And every step that they endeavor to take with and for the Lord Jesus Christ is hindered by the unsaved members of their family who look upon this as some sort of a religious lark or an enthusiastic outburst that will soon burn itself out. And we need to pray for these kids. A lot of them have to whole rows that are greater than you and I very often have to do in this time of life. And this is where the opposition came. Opposition came from David's family. So we look, first of all, at family. Now, you notice he is judged, first of all, to be less than the least. This is what we had in chapter 16, you remember, in verse number 11. Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And Jesse said, yes, they're all here. And Samuel perhaps scratched his beard and said, well, I don't understand this, because I was sure God told me to go to the house of Jesse, and the next king of Israel was one of Jesse's own sons. Jesse, are you sure these are all your sons? Well, listen, Samuel, I ought to know how many sons I got, and these are all of them, from Eliab on right straight down. The whole gamut, you've seen that. Well, of course, there's one more, but we really don't count him. Samuel says, who is he? Go and get him. Well, I don't know. He's way out yonder somewhere. We're not sure where he is. He's gone for days and days and days at a time. Well, I want him. Go get him. We won't sit down to eat until you fetch him. He was the one, David, but he was almost completely overlooked. This is sometimes real opposition, to be overlooked in this way. That was verse number 11. Verse number 6, he even had Samuel fooled. It came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He even had Samuel fooled in those particular things. Sometimes you will feel that you are less than the least. This is the way Paul felt, and you wouldn't call him a failure in the things of the Lord. As Brother Taylor says, it looks like you need a story, so I better give you one. A friend of mine was introduced one time to a certain congregation as being a modern-day Apostle Paul. And I said, boy, if that won't turn a preacher's head, I don't know what will. He says, and I felt quite good about the whole thing and longed to go back and preach to that very intellectual congregation again. But he said, then I began to read through some of Paul's writings, and I read where he was less than the least of all saints. And he says, and that brought me down a peg or two. And then he said, later on, I read where Paul called himself the greatest or the chiefest of all sinners. And he says, that completely finished me off. So then I didn't know whether the brother had been complimenting me or not by calling me a modern-day Apostle Paul. Well, this is the situation here. And if Paul teaches anything in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is this, that God purposely uses the least things so that all of the power and the glory will go to him and not to the person who does the job. The base things, the despised things. You know how it reads there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he says, God purposely chooses this kind of a person to go into that tremendously scary job so that the person will recognize he hasn't the ability and will fall back upon God. And God does that on purpose. God will always cast you in, friends, over your head so that you'll recognize the inefficiency that you have and will go continually to the Lord for help and strength. This is a common practice of God and of the Holy Spirit as he works in our lives. And sometimes the best qualification you have for the service you have for Christ is to feel totally unqualified to do it. Remember the Apostle Paul, Lord, I've got this thorn in my flesh. I don't like it. It's very miserable. It's very uncomfortable. It's probably rather difficult to look at. And Lord, I want you to work a miracle and remove this. And the Lord says, Paul, I've done many things for you. You won't find that. And I'm quoting now from Philip's translation. This Philip. Now, Paul, I've done a lot of things for you, but I'm going to leave you with that because my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, Paul, if I did this miracle for you and took away that thorn in the flesh, you'd probably thank me for it once, and in typical human being fashion, you'd forget about it and go on to other things. But if I leave that inconvenience there, that discomfort, that real problem, you'll come to me every day that you live and ask me for grace and for help and for strength because you have that deficiency. He says, that's what I'm going to do. And friends, God very often, and in fact, most cases than not, he'll push you into a situation in which you feel totally unqualified. And he does this on purpose so that you'll look to him and not to your own strength, so that the glory eventually will be his and not your own. And your friends will say, we're not going to thank him for doing that job because there's nothing in him that did it. We'll give the praise and the glory to God. And God says, this is exactly what I have in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Less than the least. Also, you notice, he has been given the menial job. That's what we have in verse number 11 of chapter 16 again. I've already read it through 20 or 30 times for you. But at any rate, that's what he was doing, to the extent that people had almost forgotten where David was. The menial job. And you'll notice Eliab says. He mentions these few sheep in the wilderness. Verse 28 of our text tonight. Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? Now, it may have been a large flock, we don't know, but in Eliab's eye, it was a very small job because David had it. It was a small job because Eliab didn't have it. Sometimes we're tempted to think that today. Or if the Lord would suddenly take me home, this assembly would simply go down the old tubes because I've got the biggest job and everybody else's job is less than mine. Everybody else has a few sheep in the wilderness and I've got a lot of sheep to tend and God just simply couldn't afford to take me home. This work would suffer. With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? And so he is the director of a menial job. But again, I want you to remember our Christian motto. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. I found two verses over in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 78. Now, Psalm number 78 in their verses 70 and 71. Psalm 78 and 70 and 71. Now this is the way God looked at David. Psalm 78 verse 70. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfold. Verse 71. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. Now his own family, Eliab says, with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? But you find that God is the one who looks upon the heart. So you turn over to that passage in Psalm 78, you see, and you find two things that God is very well aware of. He is aware of where David is, and he is aware of what David is doing. He is aware of where David is. That's verse number 70. And he is very much aware of what David is doing in verse number 71 to the detailed information that God knows that some of those ewes are with young and about to bring forth, and David will be the male midwife, if you will be. God is very, very much aware of the intimate details of David's daily life. And David's family, who should have loved him the most and the best, care little about David. He could have died down there with the bear and the lion, and they probably would not have suffered many tears at all, because he is totally, almost totally forgotten in the family circle. But God knows exactly where he is. God knows exactly what he is doing. And friends, sometimes that's going to have to be a comfort to you when everybody else will soon have seemed to have forgotten you. One of the things that the Lord has been doing in my own heart, and that is to make me very, very conscious of the widow women that we have in our assembly. And I'm very much conscious of this faithful, consistent core of people that I find in every assembly where I go. And largely they are as David was to Eliab to us. They're there at the meetings. They seem to come and go. They don't require much shepherding. They don't get as much as they deserve, but they don't seem to require very much. And if it's true that the squeaking wheel gets the grease, they don't ever seem to squeak, except when their arthritis acts up a little bit on occasion. But they're there all the time, and I'm convinced that they are the prayer core of our assembly. They go in the hospital once in a while. We have to trot and see them, and they'll say, "You shouldn't come to visit me. You have more important things to do with our time." But what would we do without this little recognized group of people? I know we have widowers too, but it seems to me as if we have more widows among us than we do widowers. Probably this is because we husbands work so hard to support our wives, we go before they do. But at any rate, this is true. But friends, it's going to be a comfort to you many, many, many days. My brethren don't seem to notice my ministry anymore. The Christians don't seem to notice what I do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but my confidence and my hope and my joy is in the fact that he knows exactly where I am and exactly what I'm doing, to the extent that even my work is detailed before him. Now, if you're looking to people, many times you'll be disappointed. But if you look to him, you'll never be disappointed. Be encouraged by this tonight. The Lord knew exactly. Well, let's hurry along to other things. You notice something else about his family, and that is he was wrongfully judged. Chapter 17 and verse 28 of 1 Samuel. Eliab, his elder brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down hither? With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" And now this false accusation, this evil evaluation, if you will. "I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle, thou bloodthirsty kid. You're filled with excitement because there's no excitement out there in the sheepfold, and you want to see men fight, and you want to see blood spilled, and you want to see members severed from human bodies, and you're a bloodthirsty kid. I know the pride and the naughtiness of thy heart." Oh, if there's ever one person of human generation in the Word of God about whom it can be said he had no pride nor naughtiness of heart in this area, it was certainly David. How many, many times Christians falsely accuse other people. Oh, how desperately we do it. How absolutely wrong we are. Not only because of the things that we say, but because we say the things in the first place. How little we really know. And sometimes when there's trouble between two Christians and you get them together, one will say, "Well, I got provoked because you said this." And the other says, "No, dear soul, that's not what I said. What I said was this." "Oh, well, I misunderstood that." "Well, exactly. Exactly. Oh, you bloodthirsty kid," et cetera, et cetera, so on and so forth. Wrongfully judged. That's his family. Let's press on to other things. Following his family, you'll notice we have a report about his faithfulness. There's some faithfulness here. And this has to do with three different P's. The first one is his patience. Verse number 34, first part. Verse 34, "David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep." Now, the important word there is the verb kept. Doesn't say he simply led them. He says he kept them. Now, this is 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. This is, I would suggest to you, precisely what we have in the 21st chapter of the Gospel by John, when the Lord is speaking to Peter, who is still rather shaky in his faith at this point, but the Lord gives to Peter three things to do, all having to do with the sheep of Christ. Now, it's an amazing thing to me as I read through this well-known, well-read, well-preached, well-taught, well-rehearsed section in John chapter 21, where we are always told the meaning of those Greek words, and I won't belittle those again before you just now, but you understand the situation. But here is a man who says to the Lord, I can't say that I love you, but I do have a strong affection for you. And the Lord seemingly says, that's good enough for me. We'll go with that. I want you to, these three things, I want you to, he says, feed my lambs. I want you to have the little ones. Now, Peter, you've still got a long ways to go regarding faith. You're not a perfect believer. But, Peter, will you please be responsible for feeding my lambs? Peter, I'm giving to you their responsibility. And we have the job of feeding lambs today. Now, I don't know whether this means little boys and girls, I'm sure they're included, or whether it means those who are young in the faith. They might be of an advanced age, but they're newly saved. These would be the lambs of Christ. And he says, I'm giving to you the responsibility of feeding my lambs. Now, if it has to do with boys and girls, we have to remember how the Lord used them. Because your Bible says Christ called a little child into the midst of them and used the child for an object lesson. And says to the adults, unless you become as this one, you shall in no wise get in. Now, we do the reverse. We set an adult in the midst and we tell the kids, you be like him. That's not the way the Lord worked it. He put a child in the midst and told the adults to be like the kid. I remember when I was a young man many, many years ago. I can barely remember it. But at any rate, I can remember my mother would say to me, eat your spinach, eat your broccoli, eat your succotash, all those things that would poison you eventually. She said, I want you to eat those things because she would say, what do you want to do, grow up to be a truck driver? Well, now I have several friends who are truck drivers now, and they belong to the Teamsters Union, and they get about $13 an hour, and they get $100 a week just in fringe benefits. And if my mother was rearing me now, she couldn't use that argument because I'd say, yeah. But this is what happens here. Feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. I remember Dr. H.A. Ironside wrote in one of his books, and he said after he preached one time, a little 9-year-old girl came down to where he was getting ready to come off the platform, and she said, Mr. Ironside, you're a very simple preacher. And the little girl's mother came up and was about ready to dispatch the kid for the other world for insulting this great man, and he said, you let her alone. She has given me one of the greatest compliments I have ever received in my life. For if I can preach to where a 9-year-old girl knows what I'm talking about, then I assume that the adults can also know what I'm talking about. Brethren, sisters, let's feed the lambs. Now remember, they're not giraffes. They're not way up here. Don't try to impress folks with your intellectualism or your knowledge of the words. Don't be like the person, the little old lady who said I should have left my Bible at home, brought my dictionary. We're not here to impress people. We're here to feed the lambs of Christ, whether they are the young ones in years or whether they are the young ones in Christian experience. And then the Lord says, you remember, he said, tend my sheep, still in John 21. Tend my sheep. Now, that's a lot harder than feeding sheep. Tending sheep is that 24-hour day, 7 days a week business. Feeding sheep might only be once or twice a day. But when you tend sheep, you have to be ready at all times for the ringing of the telephone, for the ringing of the doorbell, getting of the car out in the blizzard or a rainstorm or whatever, and you'll find that as the Word admonishes us, be instant in season and out of season, you'll find that most of the times the sheep need feeding will be out of season. As Brother Taylor told us the last time he spoke. Will be out of season. The service of Christ never seems to come conveniently. It's when we're busy, we've got a million things to do, it's in the middle of the night that the alcoholic calls you because that's when the bar's closed. And it never seems as if you sit down in your chair all dressed up, your open Bible on your lap, and you say, I've got all my work caught up. I am ready now to counsel someone. Lord, send somebody here. Never seems to happen that way. Most of the time seems to be literally out of season. But you're busy feeding the sheep or tending the sheep. Excuse me, also feeding the sheep. That's the threefold ministry. And this is what David has been doing in this. His patience. He kept the sheep. And God help us to do it. You say, well, I don't need to pay attention to that. I don't lead a ladies' coffee hour. I'm not an elder. I'm not a Sunday school teacher. You are in the unique position you are as a child of God because nobody else is in that position that you are. And if you're a Christian tonight, you have a responsibility to feed the lambs, to tend the sheep, and to feed the sheep. A threefold ministry of responsible Christianity. That's his patience. You notice his prowess, coming back again to 1 Samuel 17. 34 and 35 verses thereof. Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came these two things, a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and I smote him and slew him. Now, nobody probably would have noted if David had run in the other direction. He's out there by himself. The shepherd's life is a very lonely life. Probably no one within miles. Nobody's going to notice if David says, well, let the bear and let the lion have the lamb. After all, it is only a lamb, and I can be well rid of just one animal. Or he might have said, well, now, if we measure the life of a lamb against the life of a human being, there's no comparison. The lamb might rather die than the human being, but he didn't, because he had a responsibility for the job of shepherding that was given to him. And he says, this is an account, this is a testimony of my prowess. So he has patience about him now. He has prowess about him. He does the work of the Lord whether there's anybody there to notice whether he does it or not. He does it unto him and not unto anyone else. And the last thing, the third P, is his poetry. Now, how do you get that in there? Well, look at verse 37. I find already in David a growing sense that is going to eventually result in the book of Psalms. I remember in 2 Samuel chapter 23, he is called there what? The sweet, good, that's a key word. Well, yeah, psalmist, sweet singer, sweet psalmist of Israel. Good. Appreciate the five of you that are still with me. All right, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I see in here now the growing tool or the growing talent that is going to result in David's human authorship of many of those psalms. You notice in verse 37 already how his mind is running. Sounds like a Welshman speaking poetry here. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the, and you want to say paw. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. There's a rhythm to this. There is a repetition of words, and I find in it the embryonic development that's going to result in many of the psalms, so that he is already becoming the sweet psalmist of Israel. And here it is, his poetry already beginning. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, will deliver me also out of the hand of this Philistine. The beginning. You see how God works? God is working right now in your life something that may not eventually evolve perhaps for months from now or years from now if the Lord doesn't come in the meantime. And that's why it is a dangerous thing not to follow the will of God, not only because we forsake the present moment, but because we destroy or damage or cripple the embryonic seed that God is developing that's going to be in your Christian experience and mine at some future date. Nothing ever comes full grown. It always grows. It always starts from a minimal point and goes to a maximum point unless we frustrate the will of God in our lives. And so in the life of the Christian, there are always several patterns that are moving at the same time. Some have already come to maturity. Some are going to come to maturity next year. Some the next year after, as I say, given enough years before the Lord comes. And there's always these overlapping patterns that God is developing in your life. And when I say, I refuse to do the will of God, I'm going to live for myself, I'm going to be a disobedient Christian, I crush those things. Friends, I can't afford to do that. And you can't afford to do it either. That's His faithfulness. Let's look hurriedly now and rapidly at His fitting. You notice there's some growth in spirituality. We had that in chapter 16, verse 12. There's only three things given to us here about David. He was a beautiful countenance, goodly to look to, and he was ruddy. Three things all have to do with the outward appearance. But you compare that 12th verse with the 18th verse, just six verses later, and you find the number has doubled. We had this, I believe, yesterday. I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, a mighty valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters, a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Now we're seeing some of the things that are inside, and in six verses, his characteristic doubles. We're beginning to see growth in spiritual things, as well as the fact that he was a nice, handsome person to look at. He was pleasant to see. And also, the last two verses that come to us, and that is verse 38 and verse 39 of our 17th chapter tonight, Saul armed David with his armor, and we know what happened in that situation in that area. And I suppose David really felt he couldn't use Saul's armor, but when the king says, I want you to put these on, son, these are a gift from the royal archives, and the king saying, head and shoulders above everybody else, I guess you don't ever say no to a king when he wants to give you something, and so David put on the armor. And here's a ludicrous picture we have right here. Poor little David, some say he was a short fellow, I don't know, but some say he was a short fellow, in Saul's armor, who stands head and shoulder above everybody else. And when Saul opens up the visor and talks to David down inside, all you hear is an echo, woo, back and forth. Said, David, take a few steps. David says, I have. Didn't the armor move? No, not at all. And we have this sort of, and the poor David trying to lift this sword. What does a shepherd know about a huge sword that is used to cut off men's heads? And finally, David has to, as politely as he possibly can, say, King, I do appreciate the gift. I don't want you to think I'm an ingrate, but I'm simply not trained to wear the armor of a king. And you know, friends, you and I aren't trained to wear the armor that God has provided for anybody else either. And when a Christian tries to wear what God has fitted someone else for, this is our third F, his fitting, it is as ludicrous as David rattling around inside of King Saul's armor. Now, I know we admire other Christians, and we like to be like other Christians, especially the one, probably, that pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if God had wanted that person to be two people, he would have made that person twins, but he didn't, probably. He wants you to be yourself. God wants you to be an individual before God. He wants to fit you with your own armor, so don't try to wear somebody else's. Just in closing, when I was in Bible school, Billy Graham was coming to a real public prominence, and so all the boys who took preaching class, they all tried to preach like Billy Graham, and they all tied their neckties in a great big wide Windsor knot like Billy Graham tied his knot, and they all let their hair grow long like Billy Graham. I never did any of these things because I already looked like Billy Graham, so I never had to do those. But at any rate, I guess they all drop those affectations after a while because they recognize God wants me to be me. Now, we admire other Christians, and sometimes I think a little bit selfishly we say, oh, I wish I could be like that person. But the Lord wants you to be you. He wants you to follow him. And Paul caught this the very minute he was saved. Who art thou, Lord? And then, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And Paul says, I went not up to Jerusalem to confer with those who were in Christ before me. I followed the way that the Lord would have me to go, so that later on he can write, I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you. Don't be afraid to be an individual before God. Admire other Christians, if you will, but bless your hearts, don't copy them. Now, I know what Paul said, be ye followers of me, but he said, he qualified it, even as I also am of Christ. Friends, tonight, promise me you won't try to wear somebody else's armor, because I don't want to have to laugh at you.
Again, I think a hymn sums up our brother's message, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. What a glory he sheds on our way while we do his good will. He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Thanks a lot for that message, Brother Phil. Really spoke to our hearts. Number 700. Let's sing a first and a last stanza.
When we walk with our Lord, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he says we will go, never fear or break much